You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Okay, so I think we're ready for a prayer. Gracious Father, thank you again for keeping us safe and sound through the night. Forgive us for taking so many things for granted, that we did wake up this morning, that we did wake up still with our health, that we did wake up in a nice warm bed, that we woke up in a house and woke up with something to eat and perhaps with loved ones around us. All these blessings we can take for granted. We thank you also for this church called Messiah, where we come and we're fed and nourished with our faith in Jesus and strengthened and have a common bond in the family of God in this place. Bless us now as we read and study the book of Revelation, and may the Spirit who inspired and gave this vision via Jesus to John, may that same Spirit open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept those things revealed that we might bear fruit for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. We were in the middle of verse 5. So let me just kind of start at verse 4. Maybe we'll read 4 through 8 because we need the context. That's helpful. And then we'll pick it up the middle of verse 5. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is where we left off then. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, so we started out in the middle of verse 5 there. To him who loves us. I thought how easy it would be to go over those few words, to him who loves us. But let's pause there and not take that all for granted, because that's really the foundation of our whole Christian faith, isn't it? To him who loves us. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But we always need to remember that Jesus loves us. You know, the Father loves us, the Holy Spirit loves us, God loves us, and God in human form in Jesus loves us. That's very, very important, because he has demonstrated that love not only with his life, but also especially with his death, hasn't he? I know sometimes we can go through life, myself included, and experience things we just don't understand that are painful or tragic or whatever, and sometimes we are tempted to doubt that love. And that's why it's so important that our faith is based upon historical, concrete acts. Right? The cross, especially, right? Because it's only that can put our doubts to rest. Exactly. So we may have those feelings. We may all, at one time or another, doubt the love of God for a variety of reasons. But there's the cross, isn't it? And so wherever we struggle with those kind of doubts, it's always the cross that's the answer that puts our doubts ultimately to rest. Because there is the proof and the demonstration of God's love in Jesus Christ. Oh, thank you. Should I ask if that's Starbucks? Well, I don't want it. I'm just kidding. Thank you, Gloria. So it's a very concrete thing. He does love us. Whatever we experience in this life, and let me just kind of go fast forward, because this is what really ultimately the book of Revelation is all about. Remember, who wins in the end? Yeah. So on the day of the resurrection, when we're facing what God has prepared for us eternally, will it matter what we suffered in this life? It matters now, I understand that. But in the big picture, it won't matter at all, will it? And that's why the cross and the resurrection, what's coming, keeps everything in proper perspective. And that's what we mean about the love of God. So yes, we all struggle. But then those struggles are put to ease by that. So, to him who loves us. And by the way, last thing I'll say on this, because not all Christians understand this or even know this, remember that Jesus didn't die on the cross simply out of obedience to his Father, although that's concluded, isn't it? In other words, I think Christians think that, well, Jesus had to do this because that's what the Father wanted. That'd be the one way to look at it. Not only did the Father want this, Jesus wanted this. And the easiest way to remember that, probably the clearest and best passage to remember, that Jesus loves us, not just the Father, Jesus loves us. In John chapter 10, remember Jesus says, no one takes my life from me? Because who is he? God in human form. They're going to take his life from him. How can they do that? But what does he say? I gladly lay it down. So there's the love of Christ. Jesus had a choice. He could die for us or not for die for us. True is, he showed his love to the Father by doing it, but by doing this, he also showed his love for us. And of course, then he goes on to say, I not only lay down my life, but what else does he say, you remember? I take it back again. He's in complete control. So you never want to look at Jesus in his suffering and pain as a helpless pawn. He was in charge the whole way. He laid down his life, and he died when he wanted to. Remember how surprised Pontius Pilate was that he was already dead? Why was that? Because people who were crucified didn't die quickly. That's what made it so terrifying. It was what? Dragged out for days or longer. He was already dead. Why? Because Jesus, no one took his life. He died when he was ready to die. He gave his spirit to the Father. And then on the day of the resurrection, he too brought it back. So that's all and much more found in that those little words, to him who loves us. And that's a reference to Jesus. And then he says, and freed us from our sins. So that's a very important phrase too, isn't it? The word here literally means to be loosed. I don't know if it'd be a good illustration, but let's say that we were tied up somewhere and we couldn't get anywhere. Well, to cut those chains or that rope, then we'd be what? Free. That's the word that's used here. He's freed us. So before Christ came and paid for our sins, we were bound to our sins, weren't we? We were guilty. No way to escape that. No way to escape that guilt. But to him who loves us, who died on the cross and paid for our sins, now we're free from sins. And we always want to remember that. The function of the law, remember, is to expose our sin. And it does a pretty good job, too, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I often see my sins and everything that's wrong with me. Right? And that's the law. But in the gospel, remember, you don't have any sin. And you need to learn to say that to yourself. That's the meaning and function of your baptism. In other words, you don't have to call me and say, Pastor, am I forgiven? You know you're forgiven. That's the meaning of your baptism. But you have to remember those things, don't you? And not just remember them, but believe it. So whatever your sins may be, Christ has freed you from them. You are forgiven because he loved you and died for you. And your sins have already been punished. So that's all found in there. That's just, we could spend probably a week just on that one sentence. So to him who loves us, freed us from our sins. And how did he do that? By his blood. That's a reference to the cross. There are some throughout the history of the church, and especially more recently, there are some more liberal-type theologians that don't like this idea of blood because they think it puts God in a bad light, you know. Yeah, because blood was necessary for payment of sin. Well, there's another way to look at that if you ever encounter somebody like that, and that is, well, you just don't understand the severity of sin, right? And we don't. I can assure you, myself included, we always underestimate our sin and horrific the sin. And a real easy way to remember that, and there's more than one, but I say it all the time, how many sins for Adam and Eve to lose everything? Now listen, and how many sins in total do you think before the end of the world will be committed by over 6 billion people? Staggering, isn't it? That's what God had to punish on the cross. And that's why it took Jesus Christ, God in human form, and the shedding of his blood to do that. So that is always to remind us of the severity and the magnitude of the sins of humanity when you look at the cross. But because of that blood, we're free and we know that God loves us. And now he's made us a kingdom, right? A kingdom and priests And what else do we have there? I made us a kingdom and priests. Just a couple of notes on that here, if I can find my place. Let's see. Made us kingdom. The kingdom, would somebody look up Exodus 19:6? I find it's easier to have somebody else look it up. Somebody look up Exodus 19:6, another person, Revelation 5:10, this idea. Exodus 19:6, hopefully I've got the right reference. And when you have it, just say, I've got it, or Exodus 19:6. And somebody else, Revelation 5:10. Anybody have Exodus 19:6? Lee, help him out. Comes right, what comes right after 5?
I got Revelation 5:2.
Okay. Okay, now obviously we can look up other passages, but what I'm trying to show you, which is already in the Gospels and elsewhere, is the New Testament church is the continuation of the church in the Old Testament. Remember, there's only one way to be saved, New Testament or Old Testament, by faith. Right? In the New Testament, we're saved by faith in Jesus who came. In the Old Testament, they were saved by faith in the Savior. They didn't know his name was Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, who was coming. And so all the promises given in the Old Testament now apply to the New Testament church. You should not be concerned about physical Israel. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. Let me say it differently. Physical Israel has nothing to do with our salvation. Unlike what Jerry Falwell and the TV preachers say. We might bring that up occasionally here or there. We don't believe their theology. Unfortunately, I think many Lutherans don't know that. We're Israel. We're Israel. All believers in Christ are Israel. That's the Israel that's going to be saved. You don't really think that somebody is going to be saved because they're a physical descendant of Abraham, do you? As a matter of fact, Paul denies that in Romans chapter 9. The physical people of Israel today are no longer God's people. Now, do they still have the promises? Well, sure, but those promises are no good unless they what? They believe them. So we're Israel. There's passages that say that. So just like in the Old Testament we just read there, God made them a kingdom of priests, so that's what we are in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we are a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him. Now who's the to him? Well, really it goes back to Jesus. To him who loves us, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's see if I'm going to say anything else about that. To him be glory forever and ever. Oh, yeah, this is one thing I wanted to say. Doxologies are all over the book of Revelation. If you read through the book of Revelation, either as we're going along here or you read it a little bit in advance, keep looking for over and over and over doxologies, you know, like we have in our liturgy. Yeah. A doxology is the giving the praise to God. Now, I don't know if you want to look these up real quick or you want to write them down, and I didn't write them all down. But in addition to this, for example, and I did not write them all down, there's 4:11, chapter 5, 12 and 13, chapter 7, 10 and 12, chapter 15, 2 and 3, and chapter 19, 1 to 7. So 4:11, 5, 12, and 13, 7, 10, and 12, 15, verses 2 and 3, and 19, 1 to 7. So, and what do you think one of the main things that we're going to be, I don't know everything about the world to come yet, but what do you think, based upon what I just told you, what are going to be some of the main things we're going to be doing in the world to come? Giving glory to God. Now, how that's going to manifest itself, I don't know. But that's why sometimes, especially in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but other places too, certain things and images are taken from the book of Revelation because so many of these things sound so liturgical. Liturgical hymns and liturgical responses and things like this in the book of Revelation. Doxologies, giving thanks and praise to God and to Jesus. Okay, so that's verse 5. Let's see here what we're doing here. And 6. Okay, so how long is Jesus going to have the dominion and the glory? Forever and ever. So there will be no end to the reign of Christ. He will, as we're going to see already in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus co-rules with the triune God, because Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, right, in human form. So he rules forever. It's not like that Jesus is done now. Okay. Well, Jesus did his thing now. He's in vacation in Florida. Okay. We don't need him anymore. No, he will continue to rule and reign not only in this world at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but in the world to come. And we'll see that over and over again in the book of Revelation. Okay, that brings us to, let's see if I can find my words here. Verse 7, thank you. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even though those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Okay, so he is coming. This is a major theme, too. If you're taking notes, I'll just quickly give you some references. You can look them up on your own. It slows us down a little bit to look them all up. But this idea of his coming is found in 2:25, chapter 3, 3 and 11, chapter 16, 15, and chapter 22, 7, 12, and 20. So chapter 2:25, 3, 3 and 11, chapter 16, 15, and chapter 22, 7, 12, and 20. In other words, Jesus is coming again, isn't he? And how many times do we say, well, if Jesus isn't coming again, I think we ought to be over at Starbucks instead of here, don't you? If he's not coming again, what's the point? And the reason I say that, if you're like me, I fear that many Christians get so wrapped up in the rat race of this life, it's real easy to forget that he's coming again. That's why it's not only important to go in church in general, but so important to have like the Apostles' Creed. If we'll listen, we're being constantly what? We're being constantly reminded about these truths. If we'll listen and the Spirit will lead us. So Jesus is going to come again with a cloud. Now, I don't know if he's literally going to be on a cloud or not. I believe in the book of Acts, in the end of Luke's Gospel, he did literally ascend into heaven. And remember, that's the dwelling of God, which is where? Everywhere. I don't know if he'll literally come back on a cloud or not, but because sometimes in the Bible, a cloud is a symbol for the presence of God. A real simple illustration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we heard the voice of God the Father, right? And what covered the mountain? A cloud. We can look that up, Old and New Testament. So whether it's literal or not, and it may be, I'm not denying it may be, but the point is, even if it's literal, the idea is the symbolism, he's going to come in his power. And we're going to see that interplay all through the book of Revelation between the power of Jesus, which is going to be very important, because in the midst of all the troubles and tribulations that we have in this life, it's nice to know who's in charge. Jesus, which includes also his compassion, of course, but if he has compassion but he has no power, he can't help us, can he? So we're going to go back and forth all through the book of Revelation with his power, scenes of his throne, the Son of Man, as we're going to hear about, his coming, and then all interspersed in there will be the image of the Lamb who was sacrificed, because it's both, isn't it? So here we're emphasizing his power, and so everyone shall see him, even those who pierced him. Somebody look up Zechariah 12:10, I hope I have the right reference, Zechariah 12:10. Because this is a fulfillment also of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10. Somebody could find that. Now that's going to be interesting, isn't it? The very people who had him crucified will see him. Let's hope that they have been brought to repentance and faith before they died, right? Because that will not be a good day. Yeah. Have you ever, I don't know if you can relate to this or not, let's put a little bit smaller illustration. You go through life, okay, and there's somebody you really don't like, and you really don't have a relationship with them, and they end up being the important person. And how do you feel now? Man, I missed that opportunity, didn't I? Well, that's what's going to be like on the day of the judgment. Everybody is going to see him. Now, I don't know how this is going to happen. If we had time, which we don't, to look up all the Bible passages, time, space and time, as we currently understand it, is going to stop when Jesus returns. Time and space, as we currently understand it. Now let's back up. Why is that? Because time and space were creations of God in the beginning. There was no time or space before God created. There was only what? Only God. So time and space are creations. And yet, when Jesus comes back, this creation will be destroyed, and so time and space as we currently understand it, and he'll create a new heaven and a new earth, which will be new realities, and they will last forever. So he'll come back. Everybody will see him, including those who pierced him. Maybe I have Zechariah 12:10. Harry, please, real loud. Okay, now what you have there is a combination of grace and mercy and pity. You picked that up in there, didn't they, for Jerusalem. And yet you have this, somebody's being, in the middle of grace, mercy, and everything, you have this somebody being pierced, looking at somebody being pierced. Now, we understand the whole story, don't we? Maybe in Zechariah's day, they didn't get that. How can you be looking on someone who's being pierced and thinking about mercy and grace and forgiveness and all those nice things? Well, we know now, don't we? Because God's grace, mercy, love, and everything was revealed in the suffering and death of Christ. And then they did look upon him. And think about those early Christians who actually literally saw Jesus on the cross and how he was suffering and how they then mourned. Well, that same idea is taken up here, except at the very end, on the judgment day, it'll be a little bit different. Now they'll be looking on the one who was pierced, right? And depending upon their relationship with him, that will be either a good sight or what? A bad sight. Right. And so they shall mourn. Here's the people who shall mourn, and that means these are unbelievers. Because the one who was pierced, wins in the end. In other words, these people chose the wrong side. Because in Jesus, they only saw what? You can say it different ways. Weakness, nothingness, right? But on the day of the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, remember, when Jesus comes back, he doesn't come back as humble Jesus. Remember that? Humble Jesus is the wonderful story of Christmas, isn't it? That's not the Jesus you're going to see. We're going to see in just a few verses the Jesus you're going to see. And it's going to be Jesus and all his what? Power is gone. And that's why they're going to mourn, because they're on the wrong side. Okay. So, and they'll mourn. So let's see if there's anything else. We'll go to verse 8. He's coming, clouds, everybody see, pierced him. Okay, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. Now, in chapter 2, verse 6, if you want to look real quick, that also refers to God the Father. Somebody back me up on that. I hope it does. 2:6, is that God the Father? God, let's see. No. What did I do there? 6:2. What did I do? This is my dyslexia kicking in again. Well, which one is it? 21:6. Thank you. 21:6. Harry, do you have it there? Okay, so there we have God the Father, and here is Jesus. And also, Harry, since you're real close, would you read 22:13? Again, a reference to Jesus, I hope. You never know. It's an adventure going through Bible class with me. Behold, I am coming soon, and I will come to you, and you will be able to do one for. Yeah. And obviously what I'm trying to show you there is the things that are said of God and the Father are said of Jesus. Again, the idea that you and I know God, Jesus is God in human form. God in human form. The Alpha and the Omega, maybe you've seen this on some church art or church furniture architecturally. Yeah, Alpha and Omega. That's the capital. In the small caps, it's like this. Alpha, small case, large case. Alpha and Omega, it's on our altar, isn't it? The beginning and the end. In other words, we could put it this way, it's not only no beginning and no end, which is just fine, but the idea, if we're going to use it alphabetically, A through Z encompasses the entire alphabet. That's Jesus. Jesus is the whole story. There's no story outside of Jesus. He's the meaning of it all, the beginning and the end, the heart and the center, everything, as well as maybe, if you want to say it that way, with the divinity of no beginning and no end. So the Alpha and the Omega saying, the Lord God here, the one who was, and the one coming, and the one, what does it say in ESV? All powerful? What? Almighty. Now this is not a difficult phrase, but we kind of have to get it. The one who is, who was, and is coming. You might get different interpretations, and when we get to comments and questions at 10 after, you can share maybe what your notes say. But the idea seems to be of eternity, right? God doesn't have a past, a present, and a future. We have a past, a present, and a future. We've had a past, that's all over with now, right? We've got the present moment, and who knows what's going to happen this afternoon or whenever. That's the future. That's not the way God is. God is above time. Okay? Or another way to say it, he is beyond time. And so he's not bound by time. And so theologians have said that God is an eternal present. An eternal present. Which means he's in the past, the present, and the future simultaneously. Which is a hard concept for us. Because we're so bound to the clocks and watches are all over the place. So that seems to be what it means, his eternity. Past, present, future, all there, and the Almighty One. What's interesting, this Greek word often was applied to Roman emperors and things like this. This is a really powerful person who has the ability and the authority to carry out whatever he wants to do. And so that's God. All right, so let's read into chapter 9 then. Now we're going to see Jesus, what he's like now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We'll read verses 9, 10, and 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. 10, I was in spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. At least we got one American city in there, right? There's hope. Huh? Smyrna is in Tennessee? Okay. Yeah, and I know there's a Sardis in British Columbia because we lived right next to it, so this is totally meaningless, but okay. So let's start out at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Oh, boy. I, John. Now, we have taken that this is John the Apostle, who is historically with the early church fathers, associated especially with the city of Ephesus, which we'll get to later. And he was very well known. He lived to be very, very old. But notice this great apostle says what? Your what? Your brother. If you heard the sermon in the early service, remember I said that too? Yeah, there's no power plays among us. We're all brothers and sisters, what? In Christ. Even the great apostle Paul or John, he's a fellow Christian. He's a fellow brother in Christ. And notice he's also suffering, a fellow sufferer in the tribulation. We're going to hear this tribulation a lot, and I'm kind of happy in a way, as long as it doesn't happen to me. Isn't that the way we feel? Yeah. I've said it over and over again, in contrast to some forms of Christianity, American Christianity, TV preachers out there that give the impression, boy, you give your life to Jesus and what's going to happen? Oh! That's not the Bible. And it's real simple to illustrate. You know, all you have to remember is what Jesus says in the Gospels. For all those who follow him, pick up your latte and follow me. Pick up your... That doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? And follow me. I could go on and on and on. We're going to see this. So we're going to hear a lot about tribulation in the book of Revelation, but what keeps our sanity? Because we know Jesus wins in the end. So on the day of the resurrection, will it matter? No. So we need the endurance and strength to get through whatever we're going to suffer in this life. And so John was experiencing exactly the same thing. this tribulation. And it says tribulation and kingdom. It's kind of a strange word order here. I tend to agree with the commentaries that I double-check. Why are we having the tribulation? Well, because of the kingdom, right? We're just going to talk about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But is it because we're in God's kingdom with the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus? But also being in that kingdom, what the ESV translation gives us, what, patient endurance? Isn't it being in the kingdom of God where we're strengthened through word and sacrament, and the Holy Spirit works through word and sacraments to give us the kind of faith and patient endurance that we need to be faithful until death? By the way, do anybody know where that phrase is in the book of Revelation? Often a confirmation verse. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Anybody know that passage? We're going to get to it. Revelation 2:10. That's what he's talking about here. So there's all kinds of tribulations. We're in the kingdom of God, but we still suffer. But we have patient endurance in connection with Jesus through faith in Jesus. And then he says he was on an island being called Patmos. Now, Patmos was just a few miles off the western shores of modern-day Turkey. I think, if I remember my statistics right, it was a relatively small island. I think it was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. Not too big. For example, I lived on Vancouver Island in British Columbia. That island's 300 miles long and averages 50 miles wide. So you can see Patmos, 10 by 6, was a pretty small island. And it was very barren. And that's where they exiled people. In the Roman Empire, they could deal with you in several ways. You know, they could put you in prison forever and ever, never, never, never. They could execute you. Or they would just exile you. As a matter of fact, who's the famous Frenchman during the 1800s that was exiled? Anybody know that one? Napoleon, yeah. So this is what sometimes they do. So he's exiled there. We don't know all the details of that. But he was exiled there for what reason? Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, there's several ways you could look at that with that genitive. Is it a genitive of Jesus? Let's see. And the testimony of Jesus. Yeah, that prepositional phrase. It could be he was there because of the testimony that Jesus gave, right? Or the testimony that John gave about Jesus. But they're so intimately connected, we can go either way. The point here, he was there because of his faith, wasn't he? Okay. Now, maybe they didn't put him to death, although I'm really wildly speculating here, because John was so well known. And about 60 years have passed since Paul established the church in Ephesus, which was very near Patmos, remember. And maybe they just didn't want to have a riot on their hands, because we get the impression, even after 60 years, there were a lot of Christians in Ephesus. And so maybe that's why they exiled him. But at any rate, they exiled him there. Now, if you go back to verse 2 of chapter 1, you'll see the same kind of a reference to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See that there? Yeah. Okay, so let's go on. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit. Now, that's okay if they want to put, the implication is in the ESV, the capital S, it was the Holy Spirit, right? And that's okay, I'm not going to dispute that, but I just want you to know that it's an ambiguous phrase. It certainly could be the Holy Spirit. I'm not against that. But in the original Greek, it doesn't have the. It doesn't say in the. And of course, they didn't have capitals. So the word for Spirit here is not capitalized. So what could it be besides the Holy Spirit? And they're all intimately connected, so I'm not denying the Holy Spirit. It could be that in his spirit, you know, he was in this, or he was in a spiritual state or condition. Because what he's going to see is a vision, right? God can reveal himself in different ways. And one of those ways in the Old Testament and the New Testament was via dreams. We have to be asleep to have a dream, right? John's not asleep. He's totally awake and sees this vision. So it could be the Holy Spirit. It could be in his spirit as a Christian. It could be in a spiritual state or condition. It doesn't matter. I just want to bring that to your attention. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day is Sunday. I have two references here. Maybe somebody can look it up real quick. Acts 20, verse 7, somebody look that up. And 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, 2. We know from the early church that Sunday was established almost right out of the gates when Christianity began. because, of course, the holy day in Judaism was Saturday. And that was a command. And I want to make sure you understand this. This goes through some basic third commandment issue, because not everybody has been through the AIC or heard this. Sunday has not replaced Saturday as a command. Everybody hear that? Well, why did the early Christians go from worshiping on Saturday to Sunday? A couple of reasons. Number one, the worship on Saturday was no longer binding because that's part of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law no longer applies to us. Okay? So they were no longer bound to worship on Saturday. And then they chose in their Christian freedom to worship on Sunday because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, which means every Sunday that they gathered, every Sunday, would be a celebration of his resurrection and all that that means for us. That's why a long time ago I wrote an article for the Messenger that said, why I hate Easter. Well, most people read the article then. And the reason I say that tongue-in-cheek is because we get the idea the only time we celebrate the resurrection is Easter. Well, every Sunday's the celebration of Easter, right? And that's when we started the tradition that many of you just take for granted or you've inherited because you didn't know we did it differently. Every Sunday, I say to you, the Lord is risen. And every Sunday, you say, he's risen indeed. Many churches, maybe most churches, only do that one Sunday a year. And that Sunday is Easter. So that's why we do that. It's just a little reminder that our Lord Jesus is alive every Sunday to give us his gifts. Okay, do we have Acts 20, verse 7, somebody? Somebody's not bashful? Real loud now.
On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and the people intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight.
Okay, that's good. Okay, so the first day of the week, they gathered together, and we have the breaking of bread. You could take that as a normal meal. Most theologian commentaries take that. They came together. Paul is preaching. They had the Lord's Supper. And I want you to hear about, hey, how we went on till midnight. See? So I want you to appreciate these 15 and 17-minute sermons. As a matter of fact, is that where somebody, Eutychus, falls out the window and falls asleep? And I see that every once in a while, too, but you don't have as far to fall. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time this morning out of our busy lives and to learn from what you have for us to learn in the book of Revelation, even including such things as suffering and witnessing and also being faithful until death, because our Lord Jesus indeed wins in the end. Bless us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.